The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's do it. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, for tonight's study. We have a lot of loose ends to tie up as we have kind of sprinkled some Sunday morning topicals from our passages here on Wednesday nights, but we've been without Wednesday nights now for quite some time. So it's good to be back in business. I like Wednesdays. There's something about Wednesdays that's just, for me, it's kind of my favorite thing, I think, in the week. Just hanging out here, getting in the Word with you guys. What a blessing that is. I'm also glad you're here because I've seen the fruit of Wednesday nighters for a lot of years now. Really, since I was a little kid, Wednesday night Bible study was part of what I had growing up. And I just have seen it. It's as clear as a bell when you see it in the church. People that are Wednesday nighters are rooted and grounded. It's like the song we sang. They're like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. If you're a tree being planted by a river, it's a good thing. and you'll never get dry or thirsty as you're studying through the scriptures. So I commend you for being here on a rainy, cold Wednesday night. But man, it's here. Let's get to it. Genesis chapter 11, we covered the first major portion of that. In fact, our last Wednesday night, we looked at the exciting, wonderful genealogies. That was our deal. And really, I found that the genealogies are, in fact, exciting and interesting. And so if you missed that, it is important to look at the genealogies of chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10's genealogies are the table of nations, whereas chapter 11 moves us toward Abraham. And we left off on our last Wednesday study with the father of Abraham, and through that genealogy in verses 1 all the way through verse 26, it brought us to a guy by the name of Terah. And Terah, verse 26 of chapter 11, lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so we have here Terah, and now we meet Abram for the first time. Now it's important to know, Abram is the object of our study now for quite a while, for quite a few weeks. We're going to be looking at this guy, Abraham. I would argue that Abraham is truly one of the most important of all Bible characters. Obviously, Jesus is at the top of the list. But Abraham is extremely important. Let me just tell you a few things about this guy, and maybe you'll agree. First of all, we read him just now, a little heads up, we read his name Abram, without the ham part, Abraham. And really, it's kind of a funny thing. The Lord changes Abram's name to Abraham. Later on, we'll see that, I believe, in chapter 17. But Abram means exalted father, or my father is exalted. It's debatable. Does Abram mean exalted father, or my father is exalted? And most scholars that I have learned are really reputable in the Hebrew. Most agree it's saying my father is exalted, speaking of Jehovah, ultimately, not Terah. But we'll see that as we get into it. He's going to have his name changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So it's sort of a play on words, the Lord just kind of makes his name just a little different to define really the promise that he's about to give to Abram, that he really would be the father of mighty nations, but specifically the Jews, the mightiest of nations, or the blessed of nations. We're going to see all that. Now, it's interesting because Jews and Muslims and Christians all say they get their beginning place from Abraham, if you didn't know that. It's kind of interesting. So all of those religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all say Father Abraham. Of course, the father of the Arab nations goes from Abraham to Ishmael. We'll see him come up in the story here in a little while. And then we see Isaac, the next son of Abraham, and he would be the one through the line of the Jews, and ultimately the Messiah would come through the Jewish line. And so that's why as Christians, we look for the Messiah, who's Jesus. And we see that that came, the blessing of the nations came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's how that lineage works. So if you go to the Middle East and talk to the Arabs over there and have a little time, I got to ride in a cab with a guy named Rushdie. He was my cab driver in Jordan once. And we talked for about 3 hours as we were driving up from Eilat up to Petra. This was quite a few years ago. But Rushdie was an interesting guy, and we talked about the Arabs versus the Jews, and what's the deal? And they just have a different claim that the people, really Abraham and the God's people, are through Ishmael. And the Jews say, no, it's through Isaac. And you have to say, well, which one's right? And I would just refer you to the Bible. See, in the Bible, it predates all this other stuff. In fact, the Quran comes much, much later, 600 years later, through Muhammad, and kind of changes the whole story a little bit. And so most of the Muslims have a view that comes much later in a sort of a tweaked version of what we read here in the Bible. So all that to say, the Bible, it was much predated. It's very much more accurate and right. And there's a lot of reasons why we believe that. I've done defense of the Bible, the infallibility of the scriptures, and even I've done teachings on the comparison of some of other works like the Quran and others, the Book of Mormon, which is a version that's tweaked and stuff like that. We've talked about all that stuff. But tonight, understand Abraham, he is the father of the Jews and the Arabs. So that's pretty important. He's an important guy. But he's also, some would call him the father of three religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. He's so important, Abraham is, he's mentioned 252 times in the Bible. That's a lot when you really think about it. He's mentioned in 11 of the 27 New Testament books. He's mentioned, Abraham is, in all four of the Gospels, and also Jesus frequently mentions Abraham. So he's an important character, one that we should definitely consider and study and make put our minds to the work here. In Hebrews chapter 11, he makes it in the Hall of Faith. So does Sarah, his wife. But of those people in the Hall of Faith, it's kind of interesting. Most people just get a single verse or even a part of a verse. But Moses, by the way, gets seven verses in the Hall of Faith describing his faith, which is pretty impressive. But Abraham gets 12 verses in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning his faith. He's called the father of faith by many. This guy, Abraham, we're going to see what sets him apart and what the Lord does. Now, Terah, Abraham's father, you should know a little bit about him. Question, if you were to say, what was Abraham's nationality, what would you say? Middle Eastern, okay, that's good. And what else would you say? Well, some would say Chaldean, which is kind of another way of saying Babylonian. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Everybody say, oh, no, Abraham's a Jew. Not yet. That comes later when the sharp rock comes into play. I'll tell you about that here in a week or two. But he's not a Jew yet. He's really technically a Babylonian. Isn't that interesting? So he's a Babylonian who has a father who we know for sure was kind of a godless pagan dude. Well, I don't see that here in Genesis 11 or 12. It's not here, but actually we read about this guy Terah in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua reiterates that Terah was a guy who served other gods, false gods. And so Abraham was raised in that kind of environment. So the reason that's important is it's interesting to me that God chooses a guy born in Babylon or Ur of the Chaldees and pretty much as raised with a father who's a pagan. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm choosing this kid, this guy, Abraham. And he's going to set him apart to do really one of the most amazing things in the history of the world. Just an ordinary guy, really. And we'll see that as we get into this. So we see that. Let's go ahead and read here in chapter 11. It says in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. She's also going to get a name change. It's going to be Sarah, and I'll probably call her that more than I should at this point in our study. But technically, her name is Sarai right now. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Notice here we see the ages here. This guy Terah lives to be 205 years. One thing you should note as we kind of finish up these genealogies, we're noting that the more sin enters the world, the shorter people start living. It's an interesting thing that sin brings about death. And we saw people living 900 plus years back before the flood. And then after the flood, we see that drastically shrinking, gradually shrinking to where, even as the Lord would say, eventually man would reach at the most 120-ish years old. But the people are still living longer, even in this part of the genealogy of time. But that's going to change even after Abraham, really, for the most part. Now, there's a few things you should note here. We see, first of all, so Abraham is the one of three brothers, but Haran dies before they leave Ur of the Chaldees. That's kind of something you should know. So he's got a brother. Another thing that's interesting, just a sideline note, most scholars believe Abraham was not the oldest. Now, that's interesting in light of the way it's written up here, because Abraham's mentioned first in verse 27. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You'd always list the oldest. We kind of do that even today for the most part. But in Bible times, that was even more important. But most scholarship, when you do the math on Abraham and how old he is, which we have a lot of evidence of his age in the narrative of the story, it really does place him as the younger brother of Nahor, which I find that interesting. Because in the world's eyes, in the world's standards, it was always the older brother who was the one who received the birthright and the blessing and all that stuff and became the patriarch of the family and all that stuff. There's places in the world today that still do that. But what's interesting is you follow through God's plan. Isn't it interesting how many times the Lord chooses the younger over the older of the brothers? We see that over and over and over in the Bible. We see that even with Moses. For Moses was the younger brother of who? Aaron. Interesting that the Lord chose the younger over the older. What about, when Jacob's born? Jacob was, you always hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the line of the Jews. But shouldn't it read Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? Because Esau was the older brother, but there's a whole story in that. But basically, God chose Jacob, the younger, smooth guy, over Esau, the hairy field and stream guy. And we'll see that coming up here in a few weeks. But all that to say, another example. What about David, King David? He was the young guest, wasn't he? Remember all the other brothers, and Samuel came and said, do you have any other kids, Jesse? Because I don't see any of these guys, your boys here. None of them are the one. And they're like, oh, no, that's it. Oh, wait a minute. We do have one runt dude out there watching the sheep. Okay, well, let me see him. And the Lord brings before Samuel little David, who was a ruddy youth, the Bible says. And Samuel said, this is the one. I love that. Don't you love that? The youngest is not, in that culture especially, was not the one who would ever get the birthright, the blessing, the patriarchal term, any of that stuff. Most agree that Abraham was the younger brother. It's just another example of how the Lord does it differently, views people differently. And it kind of echoes throughout the Bible that the Lord chooses to use the least of these and the least from among us, the weak and the foolish people. That's who God chooses to use. The least likely. That's who God chooses. So we have hope. Because really, he's just Abraham, according to Joshua 24, not only does Terah worship those false gods, but we see Abraham probably worshiping false gods as well in that verse. So he's a false god worshiping Babylonian and the youngest of the bunch. And yet God says, I'm going to use that guy. That's pretty cool. And so we see him and his brother, they get married, and we see Abram marrying Sarai. And so we meet Sarah here, an impressive woman. And she's noted for a lot of things. One is that she's beautiful, also that she's a woman of faith, also that she was barren. Interesting. barrenness. In Bible times, and even today, barrenness is a hard and tricky thing for couples. And it's something that can be very difficult. In Bible times, a woman's worth was even more based upon whether or not you could have kids. And not only that, how many did you crank out? If you didn't, you know, produce lots of kids, you were kind of, well, there's something wrong with you. And that was the way it was. Not right, but that's the way it was. And so here, Sarah, poor thing, she's barren. And yet we're going to see a great promise that God's going to give to her. And it's going to be by faith that Sarah will believe God and trust him to give her a child. But Brett, she didn't trust her. I know the rest of the story. She didn't trust God. Oh yeah, read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith Sarah trusted the Lord for the child that was promised. So maybe she had a lapse in a second or two, but most of the time I think she was a woman of real faith. We'll see that as we get into this. So they come from Ur of the Chaldees. Mark that. They were probably wealthy. Ur was a wealthy town. It was where the rich people lived. And they've only really found that out in recent archaeological digs. I mentioned earlier hot tubs in people's houses. Pretty much everybody had like bathhouses in their houses back, and this is a long time ago, so that's pretty incredible. They didn't believe they had the bathhouses and stuff back until they dug up Ur of the Chaldees and saw that ancient city and saw that it had bathhouses. Kind of interesting. So that's where Abraham was from, the place of his nativity, as it's called here. And then notice that Terah dies in Haran. Make note of that, because that's going to play into Abraham's walk with the Lord and where his dad was, where he died, and all that stuff. And we'll see that as we continue to go. So here we go, chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we've got here these verses that we covered a couple weeks ago. We talked about the Jews and how they really are God's chosen people. They're still God's chosen people. God still has a plan for them and a future, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's an important study to understand that Israel was always meant to be a blessing. And that was going to come through the promise given to here and the covenant that God would make with Abraham. So that's an important thing to know. But what you also have to understand here in chapter 12 is we see God's kind of deal here. And first, if you're taking notes, number one, we have a place. That's a key thing when it comes to Abraham, because God says, I will take you to a land where I will show you and I will give that land to you. And by the way, some people say, well, the land's not God, not Abraham's, and it's not Ishmael's, and it's not the Palestinians, it's not the Arabs, it's God's land. And you can say that, and that is technically true, but you also have to realize that all through the scriptures, God says, this is the land that I will give thee, Abraham. So you don't want to stand too hard on that. God, it's all God's land. And I've noticed that tends to be the statement of those who would diminish the Jews and their importance in the land today. And they will say, oh, it's God's land. Jerusalem is God's. It's not the Jews. Yeah, but God gave it to the Jews. So be careful about who you're saying, who's who and all that stuff. So we have a place, and he says that in there in verse 1, a land that I will show thee. Number 2, we see a plan. Not only a place, but a plan. It says, I will make of thee a great nation. And so the plan of God is to use Abraham and Sarah, and through them we'll start a mighty nation, a great nation. And that brings us to number 3, a purpose. And the purpose will be, in thee will all the families of the earth be blessed. How will the nations be blessed? We covered that in our study when we talked about these verses, that it's not just through the science of the Jewish people through history or the arts or when you really see what the Jews have contributed to the arts and comedians and the scientists and educators and all that stuff, it's pretty impressive. But all that to say, that's not exactly, I believe, what would be said here, as much as the Lord saying, through thee, Abraham, will come a blessing, speaking specifically of Jesus, who would come through the Jews. Very important to know that. By the way, this whole thing that we talked about, anti-Semitism, we talked about that, how, you know, really the world is largely against the Jews. I mentioned on the Prophecy Update, if you'll recall, how in the Middle East, the book Mein Kampf, Hitler's sort of manifesto or whatever, was a bestseller in the Middle East. But did you see the news today? Some of you may have seen this. Today it came out that Mein Kampf, which was written way back in the 1930s by Hitler, is becoming the bestseller, not just in the Middle East, but in the world again. The article that I saw today, it's called Kindle Führer, spelled F-U-H-R-E-R. Mein Kampf tops Amazon charts. Ebook versions of Hitler's opus are rising in the rankings on Amazon and iTunes. What gives? The article goes on and says, for now, his Magnum Manifesto has loomed large over current bestsellers on iTunes, where at the time of its writing, two different digital versions of Mein Kampf ranked 12th and 15th on the politics and current events charts, alongside of books by modern conservative powerhouses like Sarah Palin, Charles Krauthammer, and Glenn Beck. And Mein Kampf is starting to overtake those books right now. What gives, the writer of the article says, and that's an interesting question. What gives? Well, I'll tell you what gives, anti-Semitism. That's the truth of the matter. The article wouldn't say it. The article didn't even mention the top-selling book in the Middle East, but they just said, it's interesting. What gives? We don't really know. Why is suddenly Mein Kampf being sold again and becoming a top seller? And I'll tell you, because it's a rant of a guy who was demon-possessed, and the world very much can sympathize with some of those things he's saying. They're saying, wow, a lot of people are really interested in history. That's what they're saying. I doubt that very much. But you can get Mein Kampf on your Kindle if you want to and read it, which if you're reading it to see the hatred and the racism and the weirdness that Hitler had in his heart and mind, you do kind of understand, by the way, if you do read it, which I have to confess, if you read it, you actually see how why he actually became so angry and what was the origins of all that, which is kind of an interesting thing. But Hitler was probably one of the more demon-possessed guys in all of history, and it was a crazy deal. But all that to say, why is it the top seller? It's, again, I believe, an indicator that the Jews are not safe. No matter where they go, no matter what they do, it seems like the history just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. And that's a sad truth when it comes to the Jewish people, if you ask me. But there will come a day where there will be a King of Kings who will come and sit on the seat of the throne there in Jerusalem and rule and reign. And from that day forward, there will be peace in Israel. There will be an everlasting peace. So there's good news, but there's a lot of bad news in the meantime. It's been said rightly, if there's one thing we've learned from history, it's that we've not learned one thing from history. And it's true. And, you know, they're saying that the Holocaust never even happened. They're trying to get away with that today. And now here's Hitler's book getting back on the bestseller charts. This is troubling to me. But it's what the Bible actually said would happen, that anti-Semitism would be, in fact, on the rise in the days that we're living. And so we covered verses 1 through 3 a couple weeks ago. So we pick it up in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of They came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So now Abram's arrived. He's there in the land of Canaan, which we now know is the promised land. It's what we know about that. And as you read the narrative here, you think, okay, wonderful, happy little story. Abram's on his way to the promised land, doing what God told him to do. But when you do the homework on this, you realize that Abram is actually making some big goofs, and I'll share them with you. If you're taking notes, notice with me, number one, Abram's hesitancy. Abram's hesitancy? What is he hesitant toward? What is he not really wanting to do? Well, if you really put put it all together, you realize that Abram dilly-dallies all the way to the land of Canaan. How much does he dilly-dally? Let's take a look. In fact, let's go, keep your finger here, and let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. This is where, when you read the rest of the Bible, it's great to see how so many things kind of start falling into place, and you start to understand some of the issues, some of the even the problems that exist. Now, in Acts chapter 7, we have one of the most amazing of sermons that are preached. Here's Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, standing before his accusers, preaching a powerful sermon. And he kind of tells the whole story of the Old Testament in a nutshell, and does quite a good job with it. Check it out. It says here in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran.'" Okay, so question. When did God appear to Abraham? Well, you say, well, Brett, this is Stephen. He lived a couple thousand years after Abraham was on the scene. How does he know? Remember, he is speaking words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit right here. So Stephen's getting it right. And by the way, there were things that were not recorded in the Bible, as we know it, or the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that were passed down by oral tradition. Not all the details were included in the Bible, Hebrew Bible. So we do get some details in the New Testament that are in fact still true. This is one of those cases. Stephen tells us that Abram heard from the Lord all the way back when they were still in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. That's an interesting bit of information. It says that Abram, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. When did he dwell in Haran? Well, if you recall what we read in chapter 12 and chapter 11, Abram left with his father Terah from Ur of the Chaldees. They made their way toward the promised land, but they stopped in Haran as a sort of a pit stop. And they did that, and they dwelt there according to Genesis chapter 12 we read earlier. How long did Abraham dwell there? What was the key event that happened to where he actually left Haran and started going to the promised land? His father died. So he was there, and we'll see how long here in a second. But it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham even before they left Babylon. That's interesting. Verse 3, "And the Lord said unto him," at that point, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence went, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now you dwell," which is Israel. That's where Stephen was about to be stoned to death. So we learn from Stephen's little sermon here that Abraham actually heard very specifically, "I want you to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I've shown you." But somehow he got distracted. Somehow he had this little side trip to Haran. That's important for you to know, because we see here in Genesis, the Lord just kind of brushes it off. But I wonder if maybe Abraham's making a big mistake here. You see, his hesitancy is expressed there in Acts chapter 7 to just go. And it leads to disobedience. That's number two. Not only Abraham's hesitancy, but back to Genesis chapter 12, notice with me Abraham's disobedience. He does something specifically wrong, and then I would think there's something that's sort of an implication of wrongdoing. And one of those, the specific wrongdoing, what was the wrong thing that Abraham did that you may have noticed in these verses 4 through 9? Anybody? He brought Lot. Big goof. Should have left Lot out. In fact, we're introduced to Lot in chapter 11. Just a brief mention, we saw him there in chapter 11. He was the son of Haran, who died, who was the brother of Abram. So when Haran died, don't be confused. Haran's a place, Haran's a guy. There's both of those guys in the story. The place might have been named after the guy. We don't know for sure. But Abraham's brother was Haran, but the place where they hung out was Haran. Okay, are you with me so far? Haran's son was Lot. That's why we call Lot Abram's nephew. But because Haran had died, chances are Lot would settle with his uncle Abe, and that's where he would be raised, perhaps even by Abraham. But we know that Lot should never have gone with them. We know that because of what we read. he told him to get out of that land, and he made it really clear. He says, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred, verse 1 of chapter 12, and from thy father's house. That would include Lot, right? He should have left all those people behind and go to the land where Abraham was going to be shown by the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing, leaving your family behind. Have any of you had to do that? Oh, don't answer that. That was a rhetorical question. But many of you, when you became a Christian, when the Lord called you, even as he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, when the Lord called you into faith, what that sometimes meant for some of you is you had to leave your family. That's a hard thing. In fact, Jesus even talked about how the gospel would, in fact, divide people and families and stuff like that. Kind of interesting. Another one that's kind of interesting, what Jesus kind of talks about this as well. In Matthew chapter 8, let me just read it to you. You remember this? When Jesus was calling people to follow after him, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, another one of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me that I first go bury my father. What is Jesus said? Come and follow me. Leave everything, follow me. But this disciple says, oh, I will follow you, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus, verse 22, said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Have you ever read that verse and thought, that's so frustrating. The Lord is so mean here. The guy's old man is dying on his deathbed and he doesn't even let him go home and take care of him. While that's not what's going on here. What's happening in this is this guy has a father who's perfectly healthy. And he says, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first I'm just going to hang out with my dad until he gets old and until he dies. And when he's dead and buried, then I'll follow you. I want to delay my following of you, Jesus, until I got some of these other things taken care of. How many times do people do that, make that horrible choice to say, oh yeah, I'll be a Christian or I'll serve Jesus, I'll walk with Jesus once I get my career really underway. Or once I'm old enough to be respected by people, I'll start ministering and serving. I think it's a huge mistake junior hires and high schoolers make, is they think they're, well, when I'm old enough and old people start showing respect and don't treat me like a kid anymore. Man, how many young people in the Bible did the Lord use? You know, most people don't realize, but most of the disciples that Jesus called were probably still in their teens. Peter was probably the oldest of the apostles, maybe Matthew, because he was a tax collector and stuff. But most of the other guys, we're pretty certain they were at least 19, maybe even younger. Mary was called when she was probably 13, right around there. That's a pretty big role. It was a little kid that led Samson into the palace there in the Philistine party. You say, Brent, that wasn't a very long, lasting ministry. Yeah, but the story lasted for centuries and millennia. Amazingly used little kid in the Bible. And little kid brought 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the adult said, oh, that couldn't. What is the deal there? That's stupid. But the little kid had the faith and Jesus used that. I mean, we could go on and on. Don't ever wait. What are you waiting for? Oh, when I get married, then I'll kind of settle down and really start serving Jesus. See, I see Abraham making a big mistake in a couple ways. He brings his family with him when he should have left them. And the second mistake or disobedient act that he does is he waits till his father dies. And you say, well, Brett, that sounds like Jesus. You're being mean to the poor guy. Abraham should, you know, let his father be sick and die. But what a lot of people don't understand is, as we see, number one here, we see Abram's hesitancy. Number two, we see his disobedience, bringing Lot, but hanging out in Haran when God wanted him to go to Canaan. In fact, Abram was 50 years old, when you do the math of the whole story, when he heard God's call from Ur of the Chaldees. But he didn't leave Haran until he was 75 years old. How long did he hang out in Haran? 25 years, minimally. 25 years. That's a long time to be going, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord and tell me and do what he told me to do. But I'm going to wait till my dad kicks the bucket. I think that's perhaps a big mistake that Abraham made. And during those 25 years, he got very close to Lot. And so when it's time to finally pull out of Haran and go to finally the land of Canaan, the promised land where God told him to go 25 years earlier, he's so intertwined with Lot that he brings him along, even though God told him to leave him back. So that shows not only, number one, Abram's hesitancy, Abram's disobedience, but number three, notice God's faithfulness. I'm being kind of hard on Abraham right now, but I also have to say, isn't it good that the Lord is gracious? And he doesn't really even mention it in the narrative here, other than Lord says, leave your family behind. And then it says so nicely here in the story, and Abraham went with Lot and his family. And there's a bunch of other things that he brought there that we could talk about. But obviously, Abraham faltered in his obedience here. But guess what? God doesn't give up on him. Doesn't say, fine, I'm going to choose somebody else. He just patiently waits. I love that. The Lord waits for Abraham for 25 years. And I wonder if the Lord's just patiently waiting for some of us here tonight who's called you to do something very specific. You know in your heart the Lord has led you to do something. But for whatever reason, you're putting it off and saying, well, I'll do that when this happens or the other. And it might even sound great. Doing something very responsible, taking care of your father and Haran. But the Lord's just patient, long-suffering to usward, Paul says. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. I love that the Lord has that personality, that he's one who waits on you. We all act like, we even sing songs, Lord, I wait on you, I wait upon the Lord, and all that stuff. That's pretty cool, but I bet the Lord's waiting on us a lot more than we are waiting on him. But be that as it may, we see Abraham finally make it out of Haran into the land of Canaan. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So, we saw this verse a couple times in our previous studies, but Abraham finally makes it to the land of promise, and the Lord says, I'm giving you this land. And we even covered that Sunday before New Year's when we talked about Israel. Who has the right to the land? We argue that Israel has a right to the land, but maybe we should change our argument, because the world is arguing that Israel doesn't even have a right to exist. I would say absolutely they have a right to exist, but also the right to the land on three main reasons. One, God gave it to them. Two, Israel is one of the few nations that can actually say they purchased with their own money land from the Arab people and the Bedouins that were there back in the 1700s and 1800s. Purchased it with their money. And then number three, after World War II and the Holocaust, the United Nations, by one vote, voted and gave Israel their land. And the Arabs rejected the borders and the Transjordan and all that, the Balfour Declaration, all that stuff. The Arabs have always rejected all those things. But the world, other than the Arabs, have said, okay, and they signed it off. Israel became a nation because the world said, you have a right to be there. I mean, what nation can say they have those three or even one of those? Can the United States say we have one of those legitimate claims to this land, all of us who came from Europe? Did we buy the land from the Indians? No. Did we get the land from the world? Did the world say, you can have it? No, nobody said that. We just came and took it. And did the UN or anybody approve it? Not really, but we just, might makes right. So here's Israel just trying to defend herself, even with all those legitimate claims to the land, and yet it's one of the hottest topics of the day. And they're called occupiers. Oh. Don't get me started on that one. But be that as it may, the Lord gives him the land, and we're going to find that land is much bigger than what we see on the map of Israel today. But I love it. Abraham builds an altar. And whenever you see Abraham building an altar, it's a good thing. It's his way of drawing near to the Lord and seeking the Lord and worshiping God. So he removed from thence, verse 8, and went to the place on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Bethel and Hai. Bethel means what? House of God. Hai means what? Heap of ruin. Yes. And that's a great place to build an altar. When you're between the house of God and heap of ruin, worship the Lord. That's what Abraham's doing. I love that. We talked about that previously. And verses 10 through 20 we covered on Sunday. It was the sermon that I entitled Beware of Detours, because Abram takes a massive detour from God's plan. God says, go to the land which I will show you, and there you will dwell. And Abraham went to the land which the Lord showed you, and there he split. He took off because of fear from a famine. We saw that on Sunday. If you missed that, you could pick up the teaching by going online or whatever and catch up. That's an important study. Beware of detours. But he ends up going down to Egypt, getting in all kinds of trouble, putting Sarah on the line, doing all kinds of bad things. The Lord blesses him, even though he's being a stinker. The Lord still blesses him. And finally, he leaves Egypt. And what does he do? Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him." Oh, Lot's still there, tagging along. Into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord there. Man, we talked about this Sunday, that really, that's the key. When you find yourself taking a massive spiritual detour, we call it backsliding. Where you're once walking with the Lord, seeking him, reading your Bible, going to church, and then you fail and you move away and you're out doing stuff you shouldn't, being in worldly places like Egypt. What's the answer? It's exactly what Abraham does. It's exactly what the Lord told the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen, Ephesus. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent repeat or redo the first works you were doing before. Go back to the good things you were doing." And then it says, "Repent, lest I take your candlestick from out of this bunch." And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. Their candlestick was, in fact, removed, if you study the history. It's very sad. But that three-solution prescription for the backslidden, for the person who's left their first love, left their walk with the Lord, really, we see that spoken in the New Testament, but also exemplified in the Old by Abraham. What does he do? Same thing. He remembers from whence thou art fallen. What's that? He goes back to Bethel and Hai, between those places, back to the altar where he was seeking the Lord. And by the way, when he went on his detour, we don't read of Abraham hearing from God. We don't hear God talking to him or him seeking the Lord. Or he never builds an altar. He doesn't do any of that stuff. And we never do when we're in the world. Walking in the world. So Abraham returns back to the place where he was before when things were good. Finally, he's at Bethel and Hai again. So he goes back. That's the first thing. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Then redo the first works. And he seeks the Lord at that altar, the same altar. Good thing to do. And then repent. That is to turn in the opposite direction. And he did that. He literally left Egypt. Good bit of advice for all of us. Are you dabbling in the world, playing in the world? And the Bible would say, remember from where you fell, go back and do the first things, repent. Good stuff. So Abraham does that. Now he's in a good place. And chapter 13, I believe, is a place where Abraham now is going to receive the blessings of God. And by the way, I believe the blessings from God is like a fount. You know some of the hymns, the fount of blessing? You guys remember singing those? Those old hymns about the fount of blessing. I like that analogy because the Lord even speaks of that torrents of living water. It's like a big fount of blessing. But one thing I've learned is there's a fount of blessing and God's always there and it's always on. God's fount of blessing never runs out. His cup runs over. His mercy endures forever. His grace is sufficient. His fountain is always on. The question is, are you under the fount where the blessings come out? Or are you off in Egypt where the blessings aren't flowing, where it's dry, where it's sinful? A lot of times I've found that I lack the blessing of God in my life because I'm off doing my own thing. God's still here. Fountain of blessing. It's like that old farmer and his wife. They got in their old 57 Chevy pickup truck, their farm truck, and as the years went on, they'd jump in the truck and they'd travel into town to get their stuff. And as years went by, the wife noticed that they just became more and more distant after, 20, 30 years of marriage. And so one day coming back from town, she said, honey, she said, I've noticed all these years, I used to sit over there next to you, right next to you in the truck. And now here we are split apart. And what happened to us? And the old farmer just looked at her and said, I've never moved. You're the one who scooted away from me. I'm sure he was guilty of something where he deserved her to scoot away, but that's a whole other bit of marriage counseling right there. But it's funny, with the Lord, he's in the driver's seat, and he's always, he's the never-changing fountain where the blessings always come out. But we, over years, can grow cold in our love for the Lord and scoot away. And then we wonder, Lord, where are you? Why have you left me? Why don't I feel you anymore? And the Lord's going, I've been here the whole time. I've always been here where the fount, where the spout, where the blessings come out, that's where I exist. So Abraham finds himself back under the spout, under the spigot of blessing. And so chapter 13 is going to be a chapter on, I'm going to say, blessing, but also refreshing restoration. Check it out, verse 5. It says there in verse 5, it says, and Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brothers. The idea is we're, you know, family. Not that they're brothers as much like we would call them brothers, but we're brethren. We're like a family. So he says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So we have here Lot. Now, this is where Lot starts coming into the picture. Now, Lot, I'm going to point it out now so you can look for it, because I've yet to find one good thing that Lot ever does. Lot's sort of the guy that should be on the Springer show. Lot's the guy that always does really weird and sinful and kind of dumb things, and yet God still is going to call him just Lot. Now, you say, just Lot? No, like righteous Lot. That's what the New Testament calls Lot. Righteous Lot. How in the world can Lot be called righteous? When you read the story in the Old Testament, I don't see one reason why, which gives me great hope. If Lot can be called righteous, then there's hope for us. Because you're going to see Lot do stuff that none of you did. I hope not. Or you should be on the Springer show. But all that to say, Lot here, even here we see problems. Lot's got a bunch of stuff, and his herdmen now are striving. There's strife. Interesting. Philippians chapter 2 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. It says we're to esteem others in lowliness. That's Philippians chapter 2. But it's funny how Paul makes that statement, but how much we often see strife like this between Christians when we should be like Abraham saying, hey, we're brothers. We shouldn't be having strife. Now, there's actually a reason I think Abraham's uncomfortable with the strife. It's not just that they're striving one with another. Abraham, I think, gives us a bit of the reason at the end of verse 7. He says, you know, your herdmen are striving with my herdmen, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwells in the land. In other words, they were being a horrible witness. They're a family, and here they're starting to not get along, and they're saying, this isn't good. The Perizzite, the Canaanite, they live in the land. And so Abraham comes up with a solution. I'd like to just mention that this idea, let nothing, the Bible says, Philippians 2, be done through strife or vainglory. Man, that's an important thing. By the way, what do you do when you have a dispute among brethren? And this is something that as a church we deal with from time to time. When some people come in and there's some business deal that went bad or somebody didn't pay something, and it's always a troubling thing, and it's really a bummer when it never gets worked out. But it should always get worked out. It should be worked out, one, for just peace in the church, two, that there's be nothing done through strife or vainglory, but everything in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. That's the model in the church. That's what we're told to do. But when business deals go bad, what do you do? Well, the Bible says, just if you're wondering, that you should never bring your dispute to the secular judges, the world. One of the worst things you'll see, I think, is when Christians go to court one with another. That's one of the things the Bible very directly tells us not to do. In fact, keep your finger here. Let's take a look at that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. What do we do about lawsuits with Christians against Christians? Interesting. Well, let's see. It says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust? Question, are some of the judges in our society unjust? Just a question. And not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? When do we, the saints, judge the world? Anybody? The millennial kingdom, when we rule and reign with the Lord. He'll be the ultimate ruler, but we will be his under-shepherds, under-rulers, and judging the world. So he's saying, man, how you guys are going to be the ones judging the world someday. So you need to kind of show a little bit of that, a hint of that now, he's saying. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? In other words, he's saying, man, as Christians, we need to rise above this and act like Christians. Be loving and kind. In fact, he even tells us in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. He's saying, shame on you. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. But brother go to but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, it'd be better for you just to be ripped off, be treated badly. It'd be better for you to just give up and let go than to hold the grudge. I've seen some good examples of that where a person just said, you know what, I'm just going to forgive them before they're even sorry. I'm not all worried or hung up. And you know what's funny? Those people I've watched over the years, I've seen a lot of those over the years, and those are the people that are still worshiping the Lord, doing good, not bitter or whatever. But the person who holds on to it and is still bitter, man, it's sad to see what happens. That kind of bitterness, holding people to their, you know, word and stuff, that being angry at people for not paying the bill or doing the thing, they're the ones who end up, I just don't see them around much anymore, if at all. And they're the ones who are really bitter, and it's a bummer. Paul's saying, it'd be better just to let it all go. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. They owe me $10,000. $10,000. When you stand before God someday, we say, Lord, $10,000. And Lord's like, take a chip of pavement. Whatever. In heaven, I mean, the $10,000 is going to be meaningless, you know, whatever. And we're all holding on to things that are just, you know, small or whatever. It's sad. Sad but true. So what do we do? Well, Matthew, I love Matthew chapter 18. Jesus told us what to do. Moreover, if your brother has a trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he will not hear you, if he will hear you, then you've gained your brother, Jesus said. But if he will not hear thee, then take with you one or two or more witnesses, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if he neglects to hear them, then it says, tell it to the church. Now the church is the leadership in the church, defined by, you know, Acts, the book of Acts, and Timothy, the elders, leaders, pastors of the church. It says, go and tell it to the church. Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a man if he refuses to hear from the church. So Jesus defined that, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. It's very clear what we're supposed to do. So either you can, there's actually more than just Matthew 18 option. Paul gives us another option. So the first thing you could do if you want is just drop the matter. Forgive him. Say, I forgive you of the debt you owe me. And just be defrauded. Paul, that's what Paul said. Or if you want to stick to your guns, then you bring the matter to the person one-on-one. If he won't hear you, then you go to get some witnesses, two or three witnesses, and go and try to talk to that person. If he refuses to listen to them, then you bring it to the elders of the church. If he refuses to hear the elders of the church and let them judge between you and that person, or if he doesn't even want to show up, which we've had that happen a few times, we don't care what the church says, we're not going to pay or whatever. That's always, by the way, an indication of the person who's wrong. I'm not a rocket scientist, but, you know, the guy that doesn't want to show up with the church pastors who are impartial and just saying, man, we'll hear your situation and we'll judge accordingly. If you don't trust your pastors to judge rightly, you should either find another church or you're probably the wrong one. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? But all that to say, that's the model, that's what the scriptures say. But what we should not do is let the world see us bickering back and forth and treating each other badly within the Christian church. That's a sad but true thing. So what happens here? Well, by the way, Abraham's going to take the first route. He's seeing there's a problem, and he's going to take the hit. Abraham's going to die to himself here. Let's take a look here in chapter 13. We saw, he says in verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you'll take the left hand, then I will go right. Or if you depart to the right hand, then I will go left. Abraham's deferring, I should say, to Lot. Now, did Abraham have the right to tell Lot where to go? He does, because he's the elder. He's the uncle. He's sort of the father in a way, because Lot's been raised under his leadership, his patriarchal leadership. So Abraham could have said, I want you to go this way and I'm going to go that way. And he could have rightfully told Lot what to do, but he doesn't. Abraham dies to himself. Now, here's the thing. If you look at the geography here, it's even more profound that Abraham leaves it up to Lot. Because if you look to the right and to the left, you've got two options. You've got the plains of the Jordan that are well watered. It's a beautiful place, a place to grow cattle and a great place to have a career in farming. And if you look the other direction, you see sand, lots and lots of sand and desert. That's one of the things, by the way, when we go to Israel, we get a few shots of that. You know, when you're in the plains of the Jordan River, it's beautiful, man. There's some of the best fruit in the world is grown right there in the plains of the Jordan. It's so lush and fruitful now, and it probably was so in the time of the land of Canaan. Remember, they called it the land flowing with milk and honey. But the other direction was just desert, which we went through that as a tour recently as well, when we went down into the Negev Desert, and that kind of desert, well, that was the option. You can go to the really green place, or you can go to the desert place. And so what happens? I think that's interesting that he gives Lot the option. Abraham defers. He doesn't stand up for his rights, but he just lets go. Maybe there's something that you should be the bigger person in your life and just let it go. Forgive, let him take it, die to yourself, and then see what the Lord has for you. And we'll see that as it unfolds here. So it says that verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So apparently Sodom and Gomorrah was lush and green. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Should that be a red flag? He's saying, oh, this is like Egypt. But this is in Bible typology a warning flag. As you come to Zoar. And then Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we'll see just how sinful and wicked the Sodomites were and the Gomorrahites were. You know, many of you know how this is going to go, but it's not going to turn out good for Lot. He lifts up his eyes. Now, let me just give you this warning. Whenever you lift up your eyes, sometimes you need to lift your eyes just a little higher. So many times people look with their eyes at the situation around them and they make judgments based on things you see with your eyes, but refuse to make a judgment based on what they look when they look, have the Lord open their spiritual eyes. There's a spiritual kingdom that we don't see, that the Lord is telling us that we even wrestle against flesh, not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness you can't even see. There's stuff going on that we can't see, and the Lord's got things for us that we're unable to see. Remember Thomas, when he said, I'll believe that Jesus rose from the grave when I can see his hands in the holes and put my finger in the holes and put my fist in the side where the hole went through the spear of his side. When that happens, then I'll believe, and ding, Jesus shows up. Jesus pops into the room, and there's Thomas. Ooh, ooh. And Jesus said, Thomas. He said, put your finger through the hole in my hands. Touch my hands. See it. See the hole in my side. But he says, you know, it's better to believe without seeing, Jesus told Thomas. Gave him a little lesson there. And that's kind of what we call faith. See, a lot of times I see people make life decisions based on stuff that has zero spiritual considerations. Oh, it's a career move. I'm moving to another town. It's going to be awesome. Have you considered your kids? Is it a good place to raise your kids? Oh, yeah, Las Vegas is wonderful for raising kids. Is there a good church there where you can plug in and go? You know, it's one of the things I hear the most from people, believe it or not, when people move, is they say, Brett, we made a calculation error. People have told me this time and time again, where they had to move for a job reason or they chose to move for a job reason and they didn't even consider a church, assuming that there'd just be another church like Athey Creek that just teaches through the Bible and, you know, has the same thing going on. Sure, there's tons of churches out there like that. And they move and they say, man, where is a church that actually believes in the Bible anymore? And a lot of times I hear that. How many of you guys have heard that story? People moving? Yeah, it's all the time. I hear that all the time. They move and they're like, and I'm not saying Athey Creek's the only place. I'm just saying before you move your family, make sure there's a good church that you can plug your family into and be linked up with some good Christian people. I think that's a worthwhile consideration before you pull the trigger on a big move. Is it a good place to raise kids? See, Lot looked up and said, that's a good place to raise cattle. That's his career. But he didn't look up and say, is Sodom a good place to raise kids? And we're going to find out Lot's daughters, they were raised in Sodom, and they very much were like Sodom. And it's a horrible, horrible story. We're going to see that. So Lot lifted up his eyes, but he lifted up his eyes only to the physical, only so far. My recommendation is lift up your eyes up to the Lord. I lift up my eyes unto the hills where from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, the psalmist declared. Abraham's going to do that. Now, he's going to lift up his eyes and see the dust, the dirt, the sand from the desert that he's in. But look what the Lord does here. I love this. This is Abraham getting blessed. So Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10. But it says in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. How long is forever? It's forever. It's an everlasting covenant the Lord's making here with Abraham. Those that say, God's done with the Jew, and he took away their land, and that's why we don't care about the Arab-Israeli conflict, because God is done with that. That's just really saying God is a liar, and he doesn't keep his promises. And if God reneges on the Jews in his promise, what's keeping him from backing out on you? If God is one who says, well, if you're bad enough, then I'm going to not keep my promises with you, then we're all without hope because we've been worse than the Jews in our behavior toward God as Gentiles. So I'm thankful that God's promises are still in place, and there's huge evidence of that, that the Jews are in the land and the world hates them for it. It's all part of God's promise. It's an amazing thing, really, when you think about it. And verse 16, I will make of thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. Now, we see here Abraham getting his promise from God. Lift up your eyes now, Abraham, and he sees dust, sand. It's not a beautiful, lush place to grow cattle and stuff like that, but the Lord says, I'm going to turn your bummers into blessings. I'm going to make lemonade from your lemons. You see all this dust and the sand? Guess what? I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than, if you can number the sand here, you'll be able to number your descendants. What a huge promise. The Lord said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, hugely. Meanwhile, Lot's going to end up in trouble. So be careful what you see with your eyes and what you look to. It oftentimes gets us into trouble. You know, in motocross, you're told when you're riding, you're supposed to look way ahead of yourself. The biggest mistake people make when they ride, I've seen it when we first teach people to ride, they look right down in front of their tire. And they look right in front. But the problem is then they barely look up and they see a tree. And the first thing they do is look at the tree. Oh, tree, tree, tree. And they go right into the tree every time. What you're looking at is what you hit. So when you start being more comfortable, you're like when you're going around a hard corner, you actually look way ahead around the corner. You just turn, you look, you watch all the good riders on TV. It's amazing. Their heads are turned way over here, and the corner, they're hitting rats and things you'd be looking at going, I don't want to touch. But they just hit them, and they're dry. What? It's where you look. It's where you're going to go. I think there's a life lesson there. Ask Peter. Lord, bid me to come out of the water and walk with you on the water. That's pretty bold of Pete. And the Lord says, come, Peter. So Peter jumps out, stands on the water. What an amazing moment. But a moment was all he had. For as he stood on the water, he then turned and looked at the waves that were raging around him. Should have kept his eyes on Jesus. But instead, he looked at the waves and said, oh no, these waves are going to get me. And he started to sink. And that's when the Lord comes and pulls him up and sticks him back in the boat. I love Peter for just trying. But the fact is, he made a fundamental error that we all make. We take our eyes off the Lord. We get our eyes on our problems. And we smack right into them every time. Just like Peter and just like Lot. But Abraham gets another promise that's better. And he looks ahead, looks much further ahead. I love that. And so the Lord promises land and a mighty kingdom, a multitude of people. And this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 18, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. We're going to talk more about this place, Mamre and Hebron. Hebron today, by the way, is usually one of the hot places of the Arab-Israeli conflict and the Palestinians, where they throw rocks and stuff at the Jewish police and soldiers. And you'll see tanks in Hebron from time to time because there's all kinds of uprisings. And it's given over to pretty much Palestinian reign. But because of that, there's great trouble in Hebron. But that's where Abraham pitched his tent. And it's kind of right there in the middle of Israel. And Abraham was given all the land. It's interesting because Lot was given sort of, he took the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a small place. But Abraham was told to look north, south, east, west, because the land that God was going to give to him was huge. Lot didn't really get an inheritance per se, but Abraham got the whole enchilada. So oftentimes you think you look up and, oh, I'll get this. I'll get a good career going. But meanwhile, the Lord's saying, I want to give you more than just a career. I want to give you an inheritance that's eternal, an inheritance that's beautiful and blessed. But we're so focused on our little thing that we look to, like Lot. So finally, Lot and Abraham split part ways. But you know what's going to be interesting is Lot's going to continue to be a burr under Abram's saddle. Lot's going to continue to be a problem. In fact, we're going to see shortly where Abraham is going to have to go to war to try to rescue Lot because he's in a big, big situation. In fact, the next chapter, Lot's going to be taken by some kings. And we're going to see that story. By the way, that story of the kings and the battle of the kings we're about to read, I love it for one big reason. For many, many years, archaeologists said the story of the battle of kings with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 is a fictitious story and it never really happened. And they said this because they were not able to find any evidence of these four kings and five kings, the Mesopotamian kings and stuff that are mentioned in the story. None of them were mentioned or written of, and so they just said it was just a fictitious story. It's funny how they always assume the Bible's wrong, and they haven't learned that you can actually take the Bible as a great source for what is right. But it was great because it was, believe it or not, they dug up some libraries in Egypt, of all places. And in that library, there was an ancient write-up of four kings and five kings going to battle, and the whole story we're about to read is now substantiated archaeologically again. It's amazing how the Bible always is proven right. If you're going to be betting on archaeology versus the Bible, always bet on the Bible. You'll be right every time, and I love that. Well, Lord, we do pray that you would give us wisdom. We see Lot. We see Abraham, Lord, and we see their tendencies, their sinful tendencies, Lord, to, like Lot, looking only at the situation, but not really considering your plan and your purpose. And I would pray, Lord, that we would be a people who totally follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, help us lift our eyes past what we see. Give us eyes to see the invisible, ears to hear your still small voice, Lord. Give us faith, Lord, like Thomas lacked when he was wanting to see so that he could believe. Father, I pray that you'd stretch us in these areas. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't always just take the convenient or the easy route like Lot did, but may we be led by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who have issues with other believers, grudges that are held, debts that are wanting to be collected or even owed. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would rather lose and maintain a good testimony than to take our issues up and make a big deal and cause a stir, strife. Help us to be big-hearted like Abraham, who just made the right choice and died to himself and gave that up. And so, Father, I pray you'd give us wisdom and application, Lord. Tonight, as we go our way, we pray blessing. Get us all home safe tonight. Bless the remainder of the week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.